Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul deals with one of the most subtle false teachings that is perpetuated, not only in his day, but in ours as well. And it's a false teaching, which, like all false teaching, has a ring of truth to it, but which ultimately steals the glory from Christ and gives it to you. It's a false teaching that usually begins with six apparently innocuous words: all you have to do is. And the reason that this is subtle is because of the context in which it is usually spoken. It will usually sound something like this: you are born in sin and unable to save yourself, which is true. God in his mercy sent Christ to die and rise for your sin, which is true. Anyone who believes in Christ will be saved, which is true. Therefore, all you have to do is believe. And on the face of it, it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds Lutheran, even, because it sounds so close to our doctrine of faith alone, right? You don't need to do good works to make God happy with you. No, all you have to do is believe. However, upon further inspection, this way of speaking actually reveals a severe misunderstanding about faith, because according to this wisdom, this is still something you have to do. So that perhaps unintentionally, those who would speak this way actually end up turning our faith in Christ into our work. Our only work, but a work nonetheless, which can save us. And of course, this should not surprise us. This is the way of our flesh, isn't it? To take even the full and free and pure good news of Christ and his gifts and to figure out a way to twist it, so that even that can be something for which we take credit. Well, Paul knows this about our sinful flesh, and so here in Romans, he has begun to extrapolate what this righteousness of God is that is made manifest apart from the law, which he started discussing in Romans 3. So here, Paul takes some time to teach about true justifying faith and how it relates to works. And to do this, he points all the way back to Abraham. And he asks this question: what did Abraham, according to the flesh or according to his works, what did he have to boast about before God? Now, the natural man hears that and thinks to himself, well, Abraham had lots to boast about before God. I mean, here was this pagan idolater to whom God had come and given the promise of blessing and many nations. All he had to do was listen to God's invitation. And wouldn't you know it, he did. He left his idolatry. He left his home without any idea where God would lead him. He became the great father of many nations. What faith he had. And just like that, we turn the story of Abraham into a great example of what we should aspire to. We've turned it into a story more about us than a beautiful example of God's great grace and mercy. So Paul here does not use Abraham as a springboard for a how-to sermon about how we too can have the blessings of Abraham if only we would aspire to the faith that he had. Rather, Paul uses Abraham as an example to show forth the strange economy of God's kingdom as opposed to our wisdom. So, what did Abraham have to boast about before God? Paul says, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you see, that is the beauty of it. Abraham could take no credit for God's great work for him. No, Abraham believed God, Paul says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But as Paul goes on to say, even that act of believing wasn't a work for which Abraham could take credit. And to illustrate that, Paul uses the example of work and wages. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? We know how this works. The one who does the job should get paid for his labor. And when work is done and a wage is not paid out, well, employees are justified to demand a paycheck. But this isn't how God doles out his righteousness. No, if his righteousness is to be a free gift, then it cannot be contingent upon anybody's work except his own. So Paul goes on to say, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see what Paul is doing there? In these two verses, Paul obliterates any possibility that we can speak about faith as our work that we perform and with which God should be impressed to give us the righteousness that we have coming to us. No, Paul precludes any and all language that would imply that to become righteous in God's sight, all you have to do is. No, the minute that you turn your faith, your act or your feeling of believing into something worthy of a wage, then you have twisted the gift of Christ's salvation into a paycheck that you have earned. So that what ends up happening is that you have faith in your faith. You have trust in your act of believing rather than in the external promises of God in Christ. This is why Orthodox theologians have always made this careful distinction between being saved on account of faith versus being saved through faith. To say that you are saved on account of your faith is to make you and your faith the end goal and the centerpiece of your righteousness. According to that way of thinking, if a person is asked, how do you know that you are righteous in God's sight? The answer is, because I believe. But to say that you are saved through faith, that means that your trust is directed towards someone outside of yourself. To say that you're saved through faith means that a promise must first have been made before faith can even cling to it. And it is the promise itself which is the center and the end of your righteousness. So how do you know you are righteous in God's sight? Not because you've done anything, but because God has done everything. Because God has made you righteous through the blood of Christ. You are not saved on account of your faith, but through it. And that may sound like splitting hairs, but this, dear friends, is the difference between despair and comfort in the face of your sin. This distinction opens up a world of true consolation for the terrified sinner. For when you're faced with your sin, it is precisely the feeling of faith that has evaporated. To contend with sin is precisely to wage war against unbelief, the lack of faith. And yet our flesh would tell us that to find comfort and consolation, you just need to try harder to maintain your faith. Just keep on believing no matter what. I think I can, I think I can. That's not faith in Christ. That is faith in faith. And it is fickle and fleeting. And it is Satan's playground. For when you feel like you have no faith, Satan's lie is that that feeling means God must have abandoned you. And that the reassurance of God's favor toward you is utterly dependent upon how hard you're willing to work to restore your own faith. No, dear friends, let us return to the sure and certain promises of God, which Paul so wonderfully and clearly places before you this morning. That you are not saved and justified before God because of anything you have done or because of anything you have refrained from doing. You are not righteous because you accepted Christ. You are not righteous because you didn't reject him. No, your righteousness is a pure gift, which comes from outside of you. And like Abraham, you have nothing to boast about before God. And really, there is nothing more wonderful than that. Because it means that all of your certainty for God's favor is found not by delving into yourself, not by searching for some feeling and then calling it faith. Rather, your certainty is found in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your righteous standing is firm before God precisely because it is not founded upon you, but upon the only one who does not change. So, dear friends, look to Christ. Look to where he has promised to put himself for you. Hear his word of absolution. Hear his promise daily in the waters of your baptism. Hear him deliver to you his body and his blood for your forgiveness. For in those places there is Christ, and so therefore is your righteousness. You can be sure of it because he has promised it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.